Please open your Bible.
The passage you read from the book of Exodus and chapter 18.
I wonder, have you ever been overwhelmed? Have you ever been overwhelmed? Have you been in that situation where you've got so much to do that you've got up early, you can't sleep, and you've set to, perhaps before the sun's even up, and you've worked all day and the sweat's been pouring off your brow and you've laboured until you've got blisters, and at the end of the day the sun's long set and you're utterly exhausted, but you've hardly scratched the surface. There's so much more to do, and you think, how on earth am I going to get all this done that I need to get done? Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever felt like that? What about Christian service? The work of the pastor, the work of the elders. There's something unique about Christian service. There's no end to it. No matter how early you get up, no matter how late you go to bed, you can guarantee every night when you go to bed, you've not finished. There's more to do. There's another prayer you could have prayed. There's another book you could have read. There's another person you could have visited. There's another lost soul who needs to hear the gospel. And you've not done it. And you're exhausted. And you collapse as you hit the pillow. Well, it's very easy in that situation to become overwhelmed. And in those sort of situations, we realize that we need to delegate. And we need to mobilize others to help. The title I've given to this message that I want to bring to you this morning is called The Danger of a One-Man Ministry. The Danger of a One-Man Ministry. And I've only got two headings for you, so hopefully you'll remember them. The first is The Conversion of Jethro. And the second is The Counsel of Jethro. So I want you to hang all your thoughts this morning onto those two pegs as we look at this passage together in Exodus chapter 18. So our first peg is the conversion of Jethro. So let's look at Exodus 18. What do we know about this man, Jethro? There he is introduced to us in verse 1 of the chapter that we read. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Well, we're introduced to him back in chapter 2. If you keep your finger in chapter 18 and just flick a few pages back. In chapter 2, we read about Moses, who's in Egypt. And he's 40 years old and he thinks his time has come to deliver the Israelites from their bondage, from their slavery. So he takes the initiative and he murders an Egyptian who is beating a Hebrew. But then the next day he sees two Hebrews fighting each other and he intervenes again. And he's told, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And he realizes word is out that he's murdered this Egyptian. And as soon as the word gets back to Pharaoh, he knows that he'll be killed. And he flees. He flees from Pharaoh and he lands in the desert of Midian. And he sits by a well and there are seven shepherdesses, all sisters, who come to the well to water their sheep. And there are other shepherds, men, presumably, who bully them. And Moses sees this and he's outraged. And just like he stood up to defend the Hebrews in Egypt, he now stands up and defends these seven daughters of Jethro, as we discover they are. And not only does he fight for these seven women, he actually waters their flocks as well. And they return early, home to Dad, Jethro. And he says, you're home early. Verse 18, Reuel says, how comes you home so early? Let me read from verse 16 of chapter 2. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water. And they filled the troughs to water their flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread.
So Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses.
So what do we see about this man? We're told that he was a priest, the priest of Midian. So we know straight away he was a religious man. We're told he had 7 daughters, so we know he was a family man.
And we see here that his name given to us first of all in verse 18 there is Reuel. Reuel means friend of God. But later on in Exodus 18, as we read, he's called Jethro. This is a title. It means abundance or excellence.
So he's a distinguished man. He's a pillar of society, we might say. He carries this title, Jethro. He's thought of highly.
He is Jethro. That's the name he's given. And he's a good man. We see he's kind, he's hospitable. When he talks to his daughters and he says, well, where is this man who's helped you? Don't just leave him out there. Bring him in. Give him a meal. Show some gratitude. Show some hospitality. And of course Moses comes.
And it all seems to be summed up, doesn't it, in that little phrase. Moses was content to live with this man. You can almost imagine there was this natural affinity, you know. I don't know about you, but I imagine Jethro to be a big guy with a big beard, with all his daughters round him, perhaps a rather jolly chap, and there's this kind of warmth and affection as he's telling his daughters, come on, you know, get the man here, look after him. And Moses couldn't help but like him and was content to live with him
and be with him and to marry one of his daughters. Later on in chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Jethro's occupation was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro. Moses helped his father-in-law looking after the sheep. And that's important. That's significant. Because looking after sheep is the job that pastors are given. They're told to shepherd the flock, to look after the flock. And sheep are like people in church. They're a bit prone to wander. They get into all sorts of bother and you have to go and help them. And there seems to be no end to it. It's a dawn till dusk kind of occupation. That was Jethro. And Moses helped him. And we see that in chapter 4, after God has spoken to Moses at the burning bush, and God has said, go back to Egypt. I'm going to use you to call my people out of Egypt, to lead them out of Egypt. Moses goes and he speaks to his father-in-law. It says in verse 18 of chapter 4, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace.
This contrasts drastically with an earlier story in Genesis, a similar situation where Jacob was serving his uncle Laban in Syria. And he said to his uncle Laban, I want to go home now. I want to see my father Isaac. I want to see my family. But Laban thought, hang on, you're working for me. You're looking after my sheep. You're my cheap labor. I don't want to lose you. And Laban wouldn't let Jacob go. Through all kinds of trickery and deceit, he clung on to Jacob. Not so Jethro. It cost Jethro to let Moses go. But he said, go in peace. That was the kind of man Jethro was.
Well, what do you think? Think he was converted? Do you think Jethro was a believer when Moses met him? Priest of Midian? What do you make of that?
Some people have suggested he must have been a believer, a worshipper of Jehovah. Or else, why would Moses have chosen to live with him? Why would Moses have married his daughter? They say. Is that right?
Well, turn back to chapter 18, where we're going to focus. What do we see here in chapter 18? Verse 11 and 12 in particular. Let me read those verses. Moses has been explaining everything that God has done for himself and for the children of Israel. And this is Jethro's response. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. That tells us that this moment in chapter 18 is a moment of revelation to Jethro. We see there from his own words that he believed in many gods, perhaps as priest of Midian. The Midianites would have worshipped a variety of gods. And he would have been aware that there were the gods of the Syrians and there were the gods of the Egyptians. And he would have known that Egypt was the world superpower. Perhaps he'd been to Egypt. Perhaps he'd seen the pyramids and the Sphinx and the great temples that the Egyptians built, coated in gold. And these huge statues that they built, so impressive, designed to intimidate and impress. And he thought, wow, these gods must be more powerful than the other gods, because look how wealthy the Egyptians are, how powerful the Egyptians are. And of course, there's the god of the Hebrews, and there's the god of the Moabites and the Midianites, etc., etc. But here, in verse 11 of chapter 18, there seems to be a light switching on in the mind of Jethro. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Well, what do we have in chapter 18? The opening verses describe a family reunion, don't they? We see there that Jethro, who's still in Midian, has heard about everything that's been going on. Word has spread. The world superpower has suffered this crushing defeat. That little nation called the Hebrews, who was enslaved to this superpower, have come out of Egypt. And their God has crushed all the gods of Egypt. And all the nations are talking about it. Word reaches Jethro, and he decides he must go. And he must meet with his son-in-law, Moses. And he must talk to him. I don't know what your family's like. I don't know what it's like when you all get together, perhaps at Christmas time or weddings, you know, where you all gather. Is it a joyous occasion? Or is there that cousin, you know, the one you hardly ever see, or that uncle who's a bit awkward? Are they there, and does that create tensions? You know, what about that aunt or that grandparent who's always having a go at you? Does it sometimes create arguments and rows? Family reunions can be a funny thing, can't they? They can be very joyful, or they can be quite explosive, can't they? Well, here we are. This is a family reunion between Moses and his wife and his children and his father-in-law, Jethro. And we see in verse 5 that Moses is camped at the mountain of God, it says there in verse 5, doesn't it? This is Mount Sinai. This is the mountain where God has appeared to Moses at the burning bush. This is the mountain where Moses is going to receive the law, the Ten Commandments. And Moses is there, camped at the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain. And Jethro comes. He gathers Zipporah, Moses' wife, and the two children, Gershom and Eliezer, the two sons. And he sets off. And he sends word ahead. Look at verse 6. Messengers saying, I'm on my way. I'm coming with your wife and with your sons. As we read the following verses, there's no mention, is there, of the wife and the sons and the reunion between them and Moses. All the focus is on Jethro, isn't it, and Moses. I'm sure the wife and the children were there as Moses relayed the adventures. I'm sure Moses was glad to see his wife and children, but that's not mentioned in the passage, is it? It's as if that's a private matter that we don't need to know the details about. What matters is this meeting between the father-in-law, Jethro, and Moses. Well, what do we see in this meeting? Verse 7. The first thing we see there is that Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Moses, the leader of 2 million Israelites, the one who has defied Pharaoh to his face, defeated the gods of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, seen the Egyptian army destroyed, who struck the rock and brought out water, who speaks on behalf of God. Here's that there's this man, the priest of Midian, his father-in-law coming with his wife and his children. He's a busy man. He's got a whole nation to look after. But far from being too busy, too important, too proud, we see Moses is humble, isn't he?
And he shows great respect and great affection for his father-in-law. He goes out to him. We see there. And he bows down to him. And he kisses him. And they speak to one another. And they ask each other of their well-being. And Moses, verse 8, tells Jethro everything that the Lord has done. Notice he doesn't say, look what I've done. Aren't I wonderful? He's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Lord. Look what the Lord, he tells his father, and all that the Lord has done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships they've had on the journey, and how the Lord has delivered them. It's all about God. It's all about the Lord. Jethro listens. He's enthralled. He's excited. The God of the Hebrews has done all this. Wow! What a God! How amazing! And he rejoices, look at verse 9, at the saving work of God. You see that in verse 9? Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. So the Lord has delivered, and in verse 10 it goes on. He praises God. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you, Moses, out of the hand of the Egyptians and the hand of Pharaoh, and also delivered the people. From under the hand of the Egyptians. God has worked in might and in power to save his people. And Jethro listens and he thinks, wow, what a God. What a salvation. And he's moved to praise this God and to worship him. And he does. And he confesses, as we've seen there in verse 11, that this God surely is greater than all the other gods. Even the gods of Egypt, they've been totally put to shame. Even in the things which they boasted about, the Lord has shown himself to be above them, to be greater. And now he knows that this God is the true, living God, the real God. And what does he do in verse 12? Then Moses' father-in-law took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. What does Jethro do? He comes to God. How? With a sacrifice. Why? Because that was God's way. How do I approach God? Did he ask Moses? Moses said, this is the way God has ordained. And he took the animals and he sacrificed them. He worshipped the Lord Jehovah. And we're told there in verse 12, he had fellowship with God, along with Aaron and all the other elders. So what's happened here? What's gone on here? Moses has given his testimony, hasn't he? If you ever been to a baptism service in our church, we had the joy of a young Pakistani boy, aged 12, baptized recently. And he stood at the front of the church and he gave his testimony. And he said, this is how God has saved me. And lots of family and friends were there and they listened to his testimony. And we trust and we pray that some perhaps were touched by God as they heard how God had worked in this young Pakistani boy's life to bring him out of a nominal Christianity into new life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the Lord touched some of them and challenge them about where they stood. His parents, who are from Pakistan, have said, we now understand, because of what's happened to our son, that we need to be born again. We need to be converted. And we want to be. That's what this young boy's parents have said following the conversion, the baptism of their son. Jethro heard the testimony of Moses. Jethro was moved by the testimony of Moses, and he came to believe in the God who had saved Moses and the Israelites, and he became a worshipper of this God through the way ordained, through the sacrifices that God had prescribed, which of course all point us forward, don't they, to the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. If you'd met Jethro when Moses had met him, and you'd seen him welcoming you into your house, his house, insisting that you have seconds of dessert, and laughing and and encouraging you to stop and stay in his house, you'd say, what a nice guy. Can't help but like Jethro. He's a lovely chap. He's so thoughtful, so kind, so hospitable. He's a good man. And he's a religious man. Yet, back then, he was unsaved. He believed in lots of gods, including the God of the Hebrews. Are you like that this morning? You're here, aren't you? You're in church, so you must be a nice person, or at least a religious person. But are you saved? Are you born again? Nicodemus was a religious person, wasn't he? He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was very religious. And he came to Jesus one night, and he wanted to talk to Jesus about where he'd come from and all the miracles that Jesus did. He was impressed with Jesus. And Jesus said, oh, hang on, stop there. There's one thing you need to know, Nicodemus. Before we go any further, you need to be born again. Nicodemus couldn't understand what he was saying. He said, you need two birthdays, Nicodemus. You need to be born not only of water, you need to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And he went on to explain how. Because Nicodemus couldn't understand what he was on about. He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He pointed him back to the Old Testament. This brass snake on a pole. And everyone who looked at this brass snake, having been bitten by a poisonous snake, would live. And he said, that's what you need. I'm going to be lifted up, just like that snake. I'm going to be cursed, just like that snake. And everyone who looks to me with faith will live. He's saying it's faith in Christ crucified. That's how you get born again, Nicodemus. When Jesus was taken down from the cross, Nicodemus was there, wasn't he? I believe he understood what Jesus was talking about. What about you this morning? Are you born again? You need to be. If you are going to be adopted into God's family, if you're going to go to heaven, it's vital. It's crucial. So there we have the conversion of Jethro. Now we have the counsel of Jethro in verse 13 onwards. Verse 13 paints us a picture of, you might say, a typical day in the life of Moses. He's a young pastor, we might say. He's a new leader of this nation. This is his church, his family, the Israelites. And he's keen and he's hardworking. And what does it say in verse 13? So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. The picture painted for us is this is a regular occurrence. This is a normal thing that Moses did. There were problems. You can imagine it, can't you? There are always problems with people. People argue, people fall out, there are disputes, and Moses has to sort them out. So they come to him and they form a queue. It's a very long queue. And Moses sits there from first thing in the morning to last thing at night. And it's one after another. He took my cow, he knocked my tent over, you know, his child is being unkind to my child. Whatever it was, Moses had to listen to it all. And he had to speak to them, well, why? What was going on? He had to get to the bottom of it all. And he had to decide who was in the right, who was in the wrong. And say, give him his cow back, give him a sheep because of the tent you knocked over. Whatever it was, he had to deal with all of it. At the end of the day, the queue was still there. He hadn't got through all the problems, all the people, and Jethro just watched and just looked in amazement. And then he questioned, didn't he? In verse 14, Moses' father-in-law said, So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? He didn't dive in there and say, Moses, you fool, you're doing this all wrong.
this is how you're supposed to do it. He didn't say that. He said, what are you doing? He began with questions. Why are you doing this? Think about what you're doing. He sought to understand. Often there are reasons, aren't there, why things are done a certain way. And people who want to bring change into the life of a church sometimes have to be careful, don't they? They say, well, hang on. There's a reason why we do it like that. Ask first, why do we do it like that? Make sure you understand first before you say, well, we shouldn't. We should change. Jethro asks, first of all, why are you doing it like that, Moses? What is this thing that you are doing? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses gives his answer. He says to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So now Jethro understands, okay, that's why you do it. But then, verse 17, he declares the need for change. He says, the thing that you do is not good. You may think you've got reasons. You may think this has to be like this. But actually, things need to change. Change? You can't change things. Someone say change, quick. Churches can be very resistant to change, can't they? People don't like change. But Jethro says, no. Things have got to change. And then he gives his wise counsel. Look at verse 19 onwards. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel. And God will be with you. This is what he tells Moses to focus on. Firstly, stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. That's the first thing he says to Moses. Think about what your role is, Moses. What are you there for? What are you to do? You are a mediator between God and the people. You stand between the people and God. You need to remember that. You are their representative, their intercessor. You have a priestly office. You need to remember that. And you need to be this role, first and foremost. Don't let anything else distract you from that. Not even the decorating of the vestry or whatever it might be that's on the list that day. Your job is to stand before God and to represent the people. Don't forget that. That's the first thing he says to Moses. Then he says, teach them. Teach them the statutes. Show them the way. Show them the word. See how he says that? He goes on, doesn't he? Listen now to my voice. He says, stand before God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Make teaching your priority, Moses. Make teaching your priority. Your job is to give the people the law so that they know what to do, how to live, how to behave. Don't neglect teaching. That's the next thing Moses is told to do. And then in verse 21, moreover, on top of this, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they will bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. Moses, you've got to delegate. You cannot do everything. You cannot listen to every little problem. There are too many, and you don't need to. There are other people who can deal with all these little things. You need to appoint people. You need to delegate this work of judging the people, sorting out problems, and you need to empower them to make decisions. They need to be able to make decisions
He's not, notice, told you need to give people a job. He is told you need to give people a responsibility. Rulers of 1,000, rulers of 100s, rulers of 50s, rulers of 10s. They're responsible for looking after that group of people under their charge and dealing with all the pastoral problems in their group. Unless there's something so big and complicated, then it goes back to Moses. Well, how relevant is this to the Church of Jesus Christ in Shepshed and throughout England and indeed the world today? I believe it's absolutely vital. I believe that today we are suffering in the church because we are not understanding the principles contained here in Exodus chapter 18. I think there are a lot of people in this country today, in England particularly, but also throughout Britain, who take for granted one man ministry. And you see the evidence for it everywhere. There are some dear brothers in Christ in our church who, when they give the notices, they sometimes say, "And today the preacher is our pastor, David Harding." And then in the evening, the preacher is Julian Hurst. That's me. My other pastor is called our pastor. But I am, who am I? Well, I don't know. I'm just someone else, aren't I? Who also helps the pastor. I took the liberty of looking at your website, and I was very interested to note that according to your website, Shepshed Word of Life Church has one pastor and three elders. This is what it says on your website. Our pastor, capital P, singular, is Simon Clark, and our elders, small e, in plural, are Simon, Stan Braybrook and Chris Jones. That's what your website says. Did you know that? Have you read it? Did you know that's unbiblical? Before you lynch me, let me show you. Keep your finger in Exodus 18 and turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Peter. This is important, so please do, if you have a Bible, do turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. Peter is writing to Christians throughout what we would call Turkey today in various churches, and he's addressing them at a time of trial. They're suffering persecution. He urges them to stand firm and to grow in holiness. And then he addresses the church leaders, and then he says this: "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." What are these elders to do? Verse 2: "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So Peter, who introduces himself in verse 1 of chapter 1 as the apostle of Jesus Christ, here says, "I'm just a fellow elder. And I'm talking to all you elders throughout all the churches in Turkey. And you need to remember that your job is to shepherd the flock." What does the word pastor mean? It means shepherd. And then it goes on, doesn't it, in verse 2 to say, "serving as overseers," sometimes translated bishops. So we see here in these verses that the word for elder and the role of elder and the word for pastor and the role of pastor and overseer, it's all the same thing. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, elders are pastors. Their job is to shepherd the flock. when the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, appeared to Simon Peter, who had denied him three times, and restored him to ministry. He said to him, "Simon Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And of course you know the answer. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Tend my sheep. Do the work of a shepherd. Shepherd the flock." And Peter's taken that to heart. And he speaks to his fellow elders and says, "Your job as elders is to shepherd the flock, to pastor the flock." So in Milne Row Evangelical Church, our members are having to get to grips with the fact that actually they have four pastors. And one of them is David Harding, one of them is me, one of them is Howard Crossley, who is preaching this morning, even now, and one of them is David Owen. And dear friends, here this morning in Shepshed, I'm urging you to get to grips with the fact that you have three pastors according to the Bible. One of them is Simon Clark, one of them is Stan Braybrook, and one of them is Chris Jones. Of course, within an eldership, the elders are different, aren't they? There are different gifts, and there are different levels of availability, aren't there? Some pastors or elders, those two terms are interchangeable, have secular jobs. And some are paid by the church to free them from that distraction. So some are more available and have more time to prepare, to visit, and to do the work of a pastor. But whatever the gifting, whatever the availability, whatever including the gift of leadership, all have a collective responsibility for shepherding the flock. Do you believe that? Do you act in the light of that? Or do you say, "Oh no, I want to speak to the pastor. He's the only one I'm going to talk to. Never mind the other elders with small e's. I'm going to queue for Moses." The Word of God says this morning, the thing that you are doing is not good. Friends, it's not just Milne Row Evangelical Church. It's not just Shepshed Word of Life Church that have this problem, have this issue. And it's a plague affecting the churches in this country today. Most of my years have been spent in a church in Chorlton, South Manchester. And we had one pastor, one elder, for years and years and years. He did everything. Until he had a nervous breakdown and had to go on sabbatical because he couldn't cope. Now he has three fellow elders and they share the load with him. And I can tell you, he is a different man. It's like a mountain has been taken off his shoulders. You say, "Well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Are these pastors just not up to the job these days? Aren't they man enough? Can't they take it, you know? What's wrong with them? Are they all wimps?" There's a church near me in Ramsbottom where there's a pastor who is one of the most able men I know, from Cambridge University, very gifted intellectually, very energetic, a dynamic leader, until he was ill, until the church had to take stock and appoint other men to support him and help him in the work. I had the joy of meeting Simon at Bala Ministers Conference a few years ago when Don Carson was speaking. Why was Simon there? He was on sabbatical. Why was he on sabbatical? Because he needed a break. I went this year to Bala, as I do each year, and some of the men who lectured me when I was training for the ministry were on sabbatical. Why? Because they had suffering from burnout, suffering from emotional exhaustion, nervous breakdown, call it what you like. And I thought, hang on, these are my lecturers. These are people telling me how to do it as a young pastor. Friends, this is a problem. This is a real problem. It's a problem we have to face. We cannot duck it. I think there's another problem why we tend to fall into the trap of the one-man ministry. And now I'm going to point the finger at the pastors. I think we've developed a culture in our country, haven't we, where we think we expect one man to do everything. He's the pastor. You know, surely he can do it. And there's this kind of myth that one man can do everything. And I think some pastors actually think, maybe I should be able to do everything. Maybe I am a wimp if I can't do everything. And so they try. They put on their kind of spiritual Superman outfit. And they, you know, they try and fly. They jump off the tower block, thinking, you know, to infinity and beyond. And then they crash. And they think, oh dear, that didn't work. But they have a go. There is this false idea of a false spirituality. That it's actually a good thing to run yourself into the ground. To be a workaholic. To work 7 days a week. I know some pastors who actually kind of boast about not taking their day off. They work on their day off. They have a holiday, but of course they can't afford to go abroad because the church doesn't pay them enough. So they stay at home. And then of course they have a queue of people knocking on the door. Is that spiritual? Is that clever? No, the Word of God says the thing that you're doing is not good. When I was a student, I went to Cardiff University. And I attended the Heath Evangelical Church, and my pastor was Vernon Higham. You've probably seen some of his hymns. And Vernon Higham said this: the devil loves to jump on the back of a new pastor and tell him to work harder in order to kill him. Are you helping the devil? Give him a hand? Adding a bit more? The load. We need to delegate. I'm talking to pastors now, I'm talking to myself. It's so tempting to try and help everybody, try and do everything. We have to understand our limits, and the church has to understand the limits of the pastors and elders. Elders have to delegate responsibility for practical tasks. We kind of get that, don't we? We understand deacons. We've got Acts 6, haven't we? Roughly. Sussed. We don't expect the pastors to be doing all the decorating and everything, although sometimes in churches that still happens. But the leaders, the spiritual leaders, they too have to share the burden of spiritual care for the church. Some American churches have this phrase, the leadership team, don't they? I don't know what you think when you hear that. I kind of cringe a bit. You know, it kind of reminds me of mega churches. You know, in our leadership team, you know, we have 15 pastors to look after families. You know, we have 20 pastors to look after the youth work. And you think, whoa, you know, different world. But it kind of is a helpful phrase, isn't it? It reminds you that it's not all about one man doing everything. It's a team who lead together. The Bible says the church is a body. That every member has a role to play. And we should work together. We should function together as a body. Not everything done by one person. Well, it was a joy to me to look at your website and to see that in November 2013, Belton Street Baptist Church and the Evangelical Free Church at Kirkhill finally joined together. And now you are Shipshed Word of Life Church. Praise God. Praise God. That's a testament, isn't it, to the world, that Christians can join as well as divide. How sad when churches split and divide. But what's the future for Shipshed Word of Life Church? How will this church fare in the years to come? I believe that if this church is to be blessed, it has to take to heart the lessons of Exodus chapter 18. Things may well need to change if we are going to be biblical and if we're going to go the distance. You need to work together as a body. And the elders have to share the responsibilities of the spiritual care of the church. And we need to get out of this mentality, this mindset of one-man ministry. It's not right. It's not biblical. It's not healthy. Recently, my co-pastor, David Harding, who's been there for 20 years, I've only been there for 5, who some refer to as the pastor, he was on sabbatical because of emotional burnout. But he was there when I preached from this passage in Milne Row. And one of the other pastors in our church, David Owen, had come to me. And he'd said to me, "I'm glad David is on sabbatical at the moment, because I remember our previous pastor, who was called Victor Budgeon, when he was the pastor, he was on his own until he had a heart attack and died prematurely because of the stress he was under. And the whole church," he said, "reeled in the years that followed from that tragic event." So my fellow pastor said to me, "We don't want that to happen here again." Jethro was a new convert, wasn't he? He was young in the faith. He'd just been converted. Yet he had this background of looking after sheep. He had this background of serving as a priest. And he had wisdom from God that he was able to share with Moses. And Moses recognized that. That took humility, didn't it? To learn from younger people, those who were younger in the faith even. Moses accepted his advice. And look at the happy results that followed. Verse 24, "So Moses heeded the voice of his father Moses' roar and did all that he had done. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses. But they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land." Happy results. Happy pastors, happy people, because the work was shared wisely. If you folk here this morning are humble enough to listen to the word of God and to take it to heart and to act upon it and to obey it, I believe that you will enjoy the happy results that Moses and the children of Israel enjoyed when they heeded this word from Jethro. May God help us to not just be hearers of this word, but doers also.